Several weeks ago, we had our testimony Sunday, and if you missed it, man, I'm sorry, because it was pretty great. We had a lot of people from our youngest to our older sharing, and what I noticed was that the sharing was really from the heart. I mean, this was real life stuff, and it was vulnerable, and it was real. And that tells me that there's a lot of trust in this room, and that deeply encouraged my heart. And as I was listening, some of the themes that I was hearing as people gave voice to how God is showing up in their lives, themes of dealing with things like anxiety and depression and sorrow, the sort of things we consider to be negative emotions, things that are painful to carry. And so as kind of a follow-up to that, I wanted to take some time this morning and very simply say, what does the Bible say about these things? What does the Word of God have to say to followers of God when we're dealing with all sorts of negative emotions, anxiety, depression, loneliness, sadness, despair, grief, the whole gamut of feelings? What does Scripture say to us? I think that's always a good question for Christians to be asking. Now, I want to make sure that we frame up our expectations appropriately before we jump into God's Word, because if what you're looking for this morning is a quick fix or a simple solution, as if pastor is going to go into God's Word, pull out a magic verse, and if you just read it and believe it, everything's going to feel better, you're going to be really disappointed this morning, because that's not how this works. And anybody who has wrestled with anxiety or depression or grief understands that these are complicated things that do not submit to simple solutions. I'm not going to try and offer you any. That's just not what this is. All of us continue to live in Advent. You know this, right? I mean, you're like, wait a minute, Advent, isn't Advent the season that we're getting ready for Christmas? Yes, but Advent is the season where we remember that we are waiting on Christ to come. Just as the Jews were waiting on the first coming of the Messiah, the church is waiting on his second coming, which is to say what we're waiting for is resurrection. And resurrection is the final and ultimate healing. We're not there yet. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, because when he comes, he sets the world right, and the dead are raised, and we're given imperishable new selves, body and all, and we won't get sick. And we won't deal with mental health issues, and we won't get depressed, and we won't be sad or sorrowful anymore. But we're not there yet. We're still waiting. And sometimes, let's be honest, it feels like we're waiting in the dark. But it's okay, because Scripture has something to say to people who are still waiting in the dark. Last kind of caveat is we need to mind the gap, because some of the passages I'm about to read to you, depending on how you want to date them, are at least 2,500 years and maybe 3,000 years old. They were written in a different world, a different culture, a different language. They just didn't look at the world the way we do. So if we come to Scripture, remember, our questions aren't always the same questions that the authors of Scripture had. Just realize, they had no concept of what psychology was as we do today. That's a modern concept. They didn't have it back then. If you were to hear the psalmist in his time pouring out his heart to God, pouring out his grief and his complaints, and you were to say something to the psalmist like, you know, seems like you got a mental health issue here. You know, you might go see somebody about that, because sometimes it's a hereditary thing that's caused by hormonal or chemical imbalances in the body or in the mind. He's going to look at you like, I have no idea what you're talking about. They had no idea what brain chemistry was. They had no idea what mental health, like, just, it wasn't a category that they had. So when we come to Scripture with our modern problems framed up in the way that we framed them, we have to mind the gap and understand that maybe Scripture is answering different questions. But here's why this is okay. What does Scripture offer us? Scripture offers us timeless wisdom and truth. Not quick solutions, but things that I believe really help with universal human experiences, like grief and sorrow and anxiety and depression, the whole range of the negative emotions that we often experience. Scripture has important things to say about that. As I was reading the Scriptures and thinking about my own experience with negative emotions, I was reading stories, and the first thing I want you to hear this morning, especially if you're sitting here this morning saying, like, yeah, I've recently been dealing with this. I'm feeling that way right now. Anxiety, depression, all of it. You're actually in really good company. I know sometimes it seems in the church there is this attitude that the people of God are supposed to have it all together. And we have all the verses to quote, right? I read one for you as a call to worship. Usually I pick that verse on purpose, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. I don't care if you don't feel like it. Rejoice. Like, at least that's what it sounds like to us, right? Because if you rejoice and you give thanks, whether you feel like it or not, right, then the peace of God comes. Like, it seems to be what the verse says, and yet for so many of us, that doesn't seem to be our lived experience, that there are times in our life, I don't feel like rejoicing, and I don't have anything that feels like peace, and we begin to wonder, like, is there something wrong with me? Because if I was a good Christian, I love Jesus, I shouldn't feel this way. What I want you to hear this morning is when you actually read the whole scope of Scripture, you're in really good company. And I'm not talking about, like, minor characters in the Bible. I'm talking about, like, really important main characters, and not the bad guys, the ones we would identify as the good guys. And as I was reading these stories about major Bible characters, what I began to discover is a lot of the stories I tell myself about why I'm feeling the way I feel, they turned out not to be true. Because I wonder, maybe you've experienced this, I have, sometimes I link the way I feel to my situation. And so I imagine that if my situation was different, I could feel better. And sometimes it's that feeling that I'm not actually in control of my life, that my life is happening to me instead of me kind of driving my life situation. And maybe it's your work situation, maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's your boss. And we imagine if we had more power and more control over our situation, then we could change it and we'd feel better. Because if you get to the top of the ladder and you just do what you want and there's nobody else to tell you what to do, well, then you can pick and you'll be happy. But then I go read the story of Moses in the book of Numbers and I find out maybe that's not true. Because Moses, you remember, Numbers chapter 11, this is after the Exodus. The people are out in the wilderness. God has been feeding the people with bread from heaven. I mean, think about that for a minute. Like, what would it be like to have a diet? Like, oh, we just eat bread from heaven. It's a miracle. Every day, we should go get it. Like, it's kind of amazing. And yet the Israelites aren't satisfied with this. Like, God is providing miraculous food, and you're not happy about it? No, they're not. They want meat. And so all of the people, they're so upset about this, they sit at the tent's door, and they're just wailing and whining and crying and Moses has to listen to this. I mean, yet I know how I feel when my two-year-old complains because he's not getting it. I was like, child, I just fed you. Chocolate, blah. And I'm like, ugh. I know how I'd feel if adults were behaving that way. Now imagine hundreds of thousands of adults behaving that way. You begin to understand how Moses might be feeling. But remember, Moses is the top guy. Like, in the hierarchy of authority for the nation of Israel, like, there's Yahweh, God, and then there's Moses. And Moses and God talk a lot. Like, there's nobody telling Moses what to do. And when Moses speaks, that's the end of the conversation. There's no discussion about it. Like, Moses is the top dog. There's nowhere higher on the ladder to go. But hear how the scripture describes his experience, what he says. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. So God's mad, and Moses is upset. And Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your eyes that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a child to the land that you swore to your fathers?'" He says, "Look, these babies aren't mine, and I can't carry them to Israel. There are a bunch of adults crying like babies. I can't handle this. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Can we just agree that if you're talking to God and you're saying things like, "Well, if you really like me, kill me," you're in a pretty bad place. I mean, I don't know if asking God to take your life counts as suicidal ideation. It might. This is Moses, top dog. He's seen some stuff. He's done some stuff. And he comes to a point where he says, it would be better to die than to go on with the work that God has given me. That's a dark place to be. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel pretty bad when I fail. Anybody ever fail at anything? I mean, things you care about. Like, there was something you wanted to accomplish, and you worked hard. It wasn't like you were lazy. It wasn't like you didn't try. You actually worked really hard to accomplish it, and you just came up short. And you failed. I did. I have. And you feel awful, don't you? I do. And sometimes I imagine, like, oh, if I was just successful, then I'd feel better about my life. If I just succeeded all the time, then I wouldn't have to feel this way. Then I read the story of Elijah. And think about Elijah. It's like, Elijah's kind of a wildly successful dude when you pay attention to the story. Elijah is persona non grata in Israel. Like, the king wants the guy dead, and he's been hiding out for years. And finally, one day, he decides to go to the king and issue a challenge. Like, okay, I'm going to go to the guy with the power to kill me. I'm going to, like, say it to his face. He challenges him to a contest. And the king agrees. And so they go up on this mountain. The contest is very, very simple. He says, look, we're going to have a contest between me and my God and you and your God. And bring all of your prophets, like hundreds of prophets. And he brings all of these prophets. They go up on the mountain. He says, look, simple contest. We build two altars. We put sacrifices on them. And your prophets will cry out to Baal, and I will call out to Yahweh. And whoever answers with fire from heaven, that's the true God. And the prophets of Baal are thinking, wait a minute, Baal's the storm god. We need a bolt of lightning or fire from heaven. Like, we got this in the bag. They're like, great, let's do it. So the prophets of Baal go first. They build the altar. They put the sacrifice on it. They call out. Nothing happens. So they start dancing around, and they're screaming. They're trying to get Baal's attention. Hundreds of these guys acting like fools, dancing around, and then that doesn't work. So they start calling out. They start cutting themselves. Like, maybe if we shed a little blood, Baal will pay attention. And Elijah's eating this up. Elijah, as the kids would say, wanted to throw shade. And so he starts saying stuff. He's taunting. He's talking trash. Like, oh, maybe Baal's taking a nap. Where's your God at? Maybe Baal's sitting on the toilet. That's in the Hebrew, more or less. Where's he at? Nothing. Then Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. He builds an altar, puts a sacrifice on it, and this is a kid-friendly sermon. He wanted to flex on him. So he says, go get water. and pour it on there. And like, remember, this has happening in the middle of a drought. You don't just have water to waste in the desert in the middle of a drought. I don't know where he gets it, but he gets it. He takes all this water, he starts dumping it on. So now the altar's soaking wet, the wood is soaking wet, the sacrifice is soaking wet. They dig a trench around and it's filling up with water. That's how much water they're dumping on this thing. And then he says a simple prayer. He's like, Lord, it's time for you to show them what's what. And fire comes from heaven, it just burns all of it up. And all the people of Israel who went up to watch this thing say, wow, Yahweh must be God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah takes the prophets of Baal, hauls them down into the valley, and kills all of them. And you have to imagine the king who wants to worship Baal would not appreciate this. And what's the king doing? He's doing nothing. The king is powerless because the will of the people is not with him. And he knows, like, he can't touch this guy. He is powerless to stop this prophet from killing all of those prophets. And then Elijah goes back up on the mountain. He prays to God, and a rain cloud comes, and the drought's over. Like, he has win after win after win. And the king goes back to Samaria, his capital city, and his wife, the queen, Jezebel, finds out about this, and she's pretty hacked off that all of her prophets of Baal are dead. So she sends a messenger to Elijah, says, look, if I see your face, you are dead. And what Elijah should have done was laughed it off. Because when you're the queen, if you want somebody dead, you don't send a messenger and warn them. You send a hitman and it's over. You don't talk about it. You just do it. The fact that it was just a messenger and just a threat reveals that she was powerless politically to act against this guy. He's untouchable. And after all that success, what does he do? He himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. You can understand Moses' situation. You got thousands upon thousands of adults whining like babies, like, I get it. But Elijah, you just won. They can't touch you. You're successful. And yet he finds himself in a very dark place. So if you're feeling those feelings, can I just say to you, you're in really good company. I think sometimes those feelings arise from how we feel about ourselves. Some of us are just very, by nature, maybe self-critical, and it's like, man, if I could just do better, I must constantly be a disappointment to God. Like, I just never seem to be able to get my act together. And maybe we imagine, like, if I was perfect, then I'd be happy all the time. If I just didn't mess up so much, I wouldn't feel this way about myself. But then I read the story of Jesus. And Jesus, you know, was perfect. Jesus didn't make mistakes. Jesus didn't screw up. Like, Jesus always said the right thing at the right time. He always did the right thing. Like, there was no shortcomings in Jesus. But we know from Scripture that Jesus experienced incredible emotional distress at times. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Have you ever been so sad and emotionally distraught you thought you were going to die? That's what Jesus says. So remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And this is the worst part. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. Have you ever been emotionally distressed? And you ask somebody to, like, stand with you and be with you, and they didn't. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Luke chapter 22 tells the story this way. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's a lot of physicians that have described this as a sort of physiological experience you can have when you are at a place of incredible anxiety and emotional distress, that the blood vessels in your face can actually rupture. Jesus was in a profound, he didn't do anything wrong, but in a profoundly dark place. I don't know why Christians think that, well, some Christians I've met think that because we love Jesus, we should never feel this way. And I've actually heard this in some places, that when you're feeling that way, maybe it should be a sign to you that, well, you're not living in obedience. That somehow there's a part of your life that's outside God's will. Because when you're living in the center of God's will, everything's fine, isn't it? When you're in the center of God's will, everything's just peachy and you're happy and you have peace and you have joy and you're a happy little Christian all the time, as long as you're in the center of God's will. But when you deviate from God's will, that's when you have problems. Except I read about the prophet Jeremiah, and as far as I can tell, Jeremiah was a pretty righteous guy. Because Jeremiah would say things that were profoundly unpopular because God told him to. And he would actually say things that would get him in a lot of trouble. And he was the victim of abuse because he said things that God told him to say and nobody wanted to hear it. And he did things that didn't make a lick of sense even to him. And he said as much to God, but because God told him to do it, he obeyed. He seems to me, in all of Israel at this time in history, to be like one of the only ones living in the center of God's will. And yet these are the words that he writes in Lamentations chapter 3. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He, now he's talking about God and the way that God has caused him to feel, treated him. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Written by a man in the center of God's will. You guys look like this is a downer sermon. It's going to get better. Trust me. We'll turn the corner, I promise. Here's what I'm trying to drive home. If you're dealing with these things, it doesn't mean there's something wrong with you or your faith. You're in really good company. So what does the Scripture offer us as help? Because the Scripture does not, as far as I can tell in my reading, it doesn't offer us quick solutions. It doesn't offer us quick fixes, but it does offer us wisdom and help. And I think one of the most helpful things Scripture gives us when we find ourselves in that place is the language of the Psalms. Now, you often hear me use Psalms as calls to worship. And so if you've gotten the impression that all of the Psalms are happy praise and worship poems from the Old Testament that we use to kick off a service, that's not quite how it works. There are plenty of psalms of praise and of worship, but there are also many psalms of lament. And the beauty of the psalms, really it's more like a prayer book than a song book. When we find ourselves depressed, anxious, grieving, angry, lonely, sad. Am I the only one who has trouble praying? This is part where I hope you guys are like, yeah, that's right, Pastor. Am I the only one who has trouble praying? Sometimes I'm too depressed to pray. Like, I don't have words. I'm just angry. I'm upset. I'm feeling down. I don't have words to pray. But the Psalms give them to me. And so sometimes if you find yourself in that place, can I suggest, this might be a help. Just pick them up and read them because they're honest. I'm going to read some of these. I just want you to listen. Like, have you ever felt this way? Psalm 6, my soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I'm troubled. I don't know where you're at. And it seems to have been a long time. But you, O Lord, how long? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. Have you cried yourself to sleep? I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Anybody ever felt far away from God? Psalmist did. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 42. You might know the first verse of this one because we sing it in a song. It begins this way, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Yes? It's a lovely song, isn't it? Let me just read you some lyrics from the song that we sing in worship. It's a lovely song. You are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You're my friend, and you're my brother. Even though you're a king, I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. Isn't that nice? It is. It's a wonderful song. But that's not how the psalm goes. Verse 1 is the same, but let me read you verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they, his adversaries, say to me all the day long, where is your God? Yes, this is a psalm about somebody who longs for God, but they're longing for him because they have been crying. They have been eating their tears for food day and night, and they want to know where in the world God is. Have you ever been there? Psalm 142, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way and the path where I walk. They've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. Has anybody ever felt that in the midst of your pain, nobody's paying attention? As if the whole world is just going about their business and you're stuck in your hurt and nobody cares. The only thing worse than being in pain is being in pain and being unseen. The psalmist gets this. No one takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. That is, there's no safe place for me to go to, and no one cares for my soul. I've been there. I cry to the Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Now attend to my cry. I need you to show up, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. We'll go one more. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul and has crushed my life to the ground. And he has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. And therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. Has anybody been in that place where it feels like your spirit has fainted because you've been in such darkness? The psalmist has. What I appreciate about the Psalms is that they give us language to pour out our grief to God and say, God, this isn't okay. I feel really terrible right now, because the temptation in that place, especially when we get angry with God, is to become disrespectful. To not know where the line is between pouring out our complaint to God and accusing God unjustly. God's a big God. He can handle your real feelings, but we have to be careful not to become disrespectful, not to slander God. Where's that line? The psalmist gives it to us. These are safe things from the Word of God to pray to God to tell him exactly how we feel. Does Scripture give us anything more than just words to express ourselves. And that's important. Like, being able to voice it is important. But does Scripture give us anything more, maybe like guidance? And I think it does. Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. The verse says, if I made my bed in Sheol, there you are. Now, if you have the King James, the New King James, that word Sheol gets translated into the English word hell. I don't like the translation because when we hear the word hell in our imagination, we tend to think Dante's Inferno, and that's not what the Jewish author would have meant. But even if we were to translate it that way, it wouldn't be wrong. If my life feels like I'm going through a literal hell right now, you're still there. And in the very places of my life where it feels like I'm waiting in darkness and nothing is light to me, that darkness isn't dark to God. And I think this, again, I'm not trying to give anybody quick fixes or easy solutions, but maybe this helps. When we find ourselves in darkness and we're looking to Scripture, maybe we stop looking for answers and we just start looking for God. Because what I've realized about myself is when I'm feeling depressed, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling bad about my life for whatever the reason is, I actually expend a lot of energy and effort trying to get away from the feelings. Trying to get out of the darkness back to some place that feels like light. It's a lot of energy and it usually doesn't work. What if in those places that feel like darkness, I stopped expending all that energy trying to feel better and I simply said, God, where are you right now? And what are you trying to do? Because what I believe to be true about God is that even when it seems to be darkness to me, it's not to Him. I may not be able to see forward, but He does. It may be that this season of darkness, which is actually a fairly common experience for all people, Scripture seems to say, maybe God has allowed this because there are things He can work in me in the darkness that aren't so easy to do in the light, when life feels good. There might be something about the darkness that helps God get my attention. And I believe there is no darkness, no despair, no depression, no anxiety. Hear me very carefully, please. I hate being misunderstood. I'm not telling anybody God has given you depression or anxiety or grief or any of that. Not saying that. But when it comes, and in this life that's pretty well inevitable, there is no anxiety or depression or despair or grief or sadness or darkness that God can't redeem, that He can't use, and that He can't heal with. That's something I'm learning right now. Stop running away from the darkness and start looking for God. This morning, if you're dealing with that, there are all sorts of helps. And there are helps that the Bible doesn't talk about. We understand things about mental health that the ancients didn't understand, but I'll also say there are things the ancients seem to understand intuitively that maybe we have forgotten. And so as Christians in a fallen and broken world, the answer is always both and. What I've noticed this week is how often truths of Scripture coincide with truths of science and things that we understand now. So, for example, something that we're told helps depression and anxiety is going outside and being in nature. And Scripture actually has a lot to say about the positive effects of enjoying God's creation, spending time in it. I thought, well, that's very interesting that Scripture exalts creation, and creation seems to help us when we're dealing with trouble. Something else that we're told helps with anxiety and depression is physical exercise. Isn't it interesting that Scripture tells us that the body is actually the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the physical body is something we ought to be taking care of, that it's something we steward on behalf of God. And so when we feed it properly and we exercise it and care for it, isn't it interesting that when we follow the commands of Scripture, it actually works out in our benefit? Isn't that interesting? These are just things that help. Can I challenge you? If you are struggling with anxiety, with depression, embrace these things. Embrace care of the body. Embrace time in creation. Even if it's snowy, the sunshine helps. Amen? I know I'm not the only one. Sunshine lifts my spirit. But here's the tough one. If you're dealing with anxiety, depression, grief, whatever, embrace community. Because the experts also tell us it helps. The Bible tells us the importance of community. But can we be honest? That is hard. It's hard. When we're feeling down, sometimes the last thing we want to do is put out the energy and the effort to go be with people. And not for bad reasons, because I'm going to use a word that my children are going to say is a naughty word. People say stupid stuff. Amen? How do you know, Pastor? Because I have. Especially when we're hurting. Especially when we're hurting. The people around us are going to say stupid stuff. They're going to. They're going to. People hurt and we say, oh, this too shall pass. Unless it doesn't, because for some people, depression and anxiety is like a lifelong struggle. For some people, it doesn't pass. Why do we say things like that? Well, let's be honest. Most of us are uncomfortable with other people's pain. It's not comfortable to show up in the life of a hurting person and sit there and keep your mouth shut. It's not easy. I know this because, like, part of my job is showing up and hurting people's lives, and I know the pressure of, like, oh, I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to say something that sounds half intelligent and spiritual. And then what do? I say something stupid. So if that was you, can I apologize? Like, I'm really sorry. I meant well. So if you're hurting, can I challenge you to embrace community anyhow? And, like, just, they're going to say something stupid. But can I challenge you to be willing to accept imperfect love because they mean well? Accept imperfect love because guess what? That's all we have. Like, the love of God is perfect, and then there's the rest of us. And we mean well, and we're going to try, and we're going to say things that don't help. But we need each other. We need each other. I know when you're hurting, it feels like an incredible risk to go to somebody else and say, I'm not okay. And the risk is there because if you go to somebody and you open up what feels like a broken heart and you say, I'm not doing okay, and they say, oh, sorry about that, and then they leave and do nothing, like that hurts worse than the way you felt before. Now you feel more alone, and sometimes it feels like it would be better to hurt alone than to hurt and know you're alone. So we just don't try. Take the risk. Not without wisdom, discernment. Like, there are some people that are going to be safer to go to than others, and I guarantee there's some people in this room. Take the risk. Now, I want to speak to the people on the other side of it, because not everybody here this morning is feeling bad and down and terrible, and some of us are feeling fine, and maybe you're the person that somebody feels safe coming to, and if somebody comes to you and says, I'm not okay, I'm feeling depressed, I'm grieving, I'm lonely, I'm anxious, I'm not doing okay. A couple things. One, don't do nothing. Like, don't say, I'm sorry, and walk away. Like, don't, you have to find space and time in your life to show the love of God to this person who's hurting. We have to do this for each other. This is what community is about. We have to do it. So don't walk away. Now, I know you're going to feel uncomfortable, and you're like, oh, how do we fix? Don't worry about fixing it. You can't fix it, so don't try. It is absolutely okay to sit down and just say, I don't even know what to say. I'm really sorry. I just want to be with you. That's okay. It's that simple. They don't even want you to try and fix it. They just want somebody to hear, somebody to know, and somebody to sit with them. It's that simple. When people are hurting, you can't fix it. You can just be with them in the middle of it. So now you're set free from that anxiety. Don't worry about fixing it. It's okay. Just be with them. We read the Psalms that give us words to say to God when we're feeling awful, but what I didn't do is finish them for you. Because what you'll discover in Scripture is that even when we have Psalms and prayers that give vent to how we feel, almost all of them turn the corner at the very end, and they almost always end with a word of hope. Let me finish them for you. Psalm 6. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Psalm 10. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nation shall perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 42, it ends with the psalmist having a conversation with himself on the inside. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 142, the righteous will surround me, and you will deal bountifully with me. Psalm 143, and in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Lamentations chapter 3, you remember Jeremiah, the guy who'd forgotten what happiness was? This is how he finishes out. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Even when we're feeling that way, it's helpful to pray the whole prayer. And you may not mean those words, but it matters that you say them. And it's probably best to say them out loud. And say them until they become true. Can I end with a story this morning? Would that be okay with you guys? Some of you may have noticed the candle burning. If you didn't, there's a candle on the altar. Maybe you wondered what it was. Maybe you didn't care. It's a story kind of about a candle. It's a story about kind of disparate and unrelated things in my life that one day all kind of came together to mean more than the sum of the parts. It's a story about a conversation and a problem I had. First, the conversation. I myself have dealt with depression. Really kind of two different forms of depression. One is kind of the seasonal depression, the seasonal affective disorder, the after Christmas blues, amen? Not alone, yeah. Yeah, because Advent, right, we have this wonderful season of darkness. We're like, we're waiting for Christ to come. And then Christmas is here and it's a celebration and then it's over and we put it all away. But where we live, it's still dark outside. And all of a sudden, like, the house kind of feels a little gloomy and cold because all the warm festive decorations are gone and spring hasn't come yet. And it's just sad, isn't it? And you're just waiting for the sunshine and then we get a couple cloudy days. It's like, dadgum. I don't know about you, but I feel sad on those days. I do. So I've dealt with that. And then kind of the other, and for me it's been fairly mild. I'm not trying to tell you I have this terrible depression problem. It's been fairly mild, but that, and then I deal with kind of a performance-driven depression. It's kind of post-adrenaline depression, which is common for like public speakers and performers. You know, you may look at me up here and think, like, you know, he seems so calm and collected and smooth and handsome. Like, how could he have any, you know, adrenaline? Any adrenaline, nerves, you know, but there is a little bit. Anytime you get up to speak publicly, there's just a little bit of nerves. And so what a lot of people have found is on Monday, you kind of come off that adrenaline and there's a little bit of a crash. And so lots of pastors will tell you that, like, they just feel awful on Mondays. And that's been very true for me a lot in my life. And a number of years ago, I was having a conversation about how, like, Mondays and the Christmas blues come together and it's really awful. And the person I was talking to talked about how they hated to take their Christmas tree down after Christmas because in the season of darkness that is winter in Nebraska, there's just something nice about that warm glow in the living room. There's something comforting about the light in the midst of darkness. And I thought, that's just so true. That's so true. And I thought, I got to figure this out. I got to do something about that. Like, that's right. But I don't have that warm glow in my house after Christmas. Unrelated to that, I had a problem. And the problem is that we have a church attic. And that church attic is a repository for all manner of junk. Like, if you don't want to see something, you just stick it up there. Like, I think people who don't even go to our church are sticking stuff up there. I don't even know how they know about it. But, like, stuff just, it shows up there. And some of it's legitimate, some of it's not. And one of the things that for years just kind of like collected up there, like in copious amounts, was candles. Because we occasionally use candles in the church, and every Advent season we buy a fresh set of candles. And when we're done with them, they've kind of been burned down at different rates. And when you put them up in the attic and there's no air conditioning up there and they get warm, if you have like the purple one next to the white one, it gets stained, and they don't look good, so we always just get a new set. Most churches, they just throw the old ones away, and they buy a new set, and we buy a new set, but I don't know, I'm probably going to be a hoarder when I'm older, but I just couldn't bring myself to throw these, like, only kind of used candles away. But the attic was just getting full. I mean, there was, like, tons and tons of candles from all sorts of stuff, not just Advent, but all sorts of candles, and there was, what if the problem could be a solution? My other problem. And so what I did one day was I went up there and I took like boxes of old candles and I took them home and I just got this big pot and I put all of these Advent candles in there. You know, like you get the purple ones and the pink ones and the white ones, and if you mix them all together, you get purple. And I just melted them into this big pot and bought little jars and wicks and I cast them in there and I made these little trays to hold candles just like that, and we set it in the living room. We had actually two sets. We have one that lives in the kitchen, one that lives in the living room. And if you come to my house in the cold month of January in the evening, there's a nice little glow there because of these candles. And they kind of became a metaphor. The candles for me represented this tension between Advent and Epiphany. And that's where we live our lives, right? Advent is that season of darkness where we wait for Christ to come. And that's where we live, day in and day out. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And then after Advent, you have Christmas, and Christmas is 12 days. And at the end of 12 days of Christmas, you have Epiphany. And Epiphany is the story of like the wise men coming. And the good news of Epiphany is that the light of Christ isn't just for the Jewish people, it's for the whole world. But what I discovered was that in some churches, well, lots of churches don't celebrate Epiphany at all. Some churches like our church, like we mention it one day and then we get on with it. But some churches, some traditions, like Epiphany becomes a whole season in between Christmas and Lent, which is when you get ready for Easter. And what I discovered was that I was making candles and lighting candles in the season of Epiphany, and that's the tension, isn't it? We hold on to the light of Christ, and we don't deny the reality of Advent. We hold on to Epiphany even though Advent lingers, that we can light candles that represent the light of Christ without denying the reality of Advent. In fact, we filled it with Advent. We know Advent. We live in the darkness, but even in the darkness, the light of Christ is always there. So that's what I do. Now, has that fixed all my depression issues? No. But it's true. And it does help. And the help makes a difference.